Also, we have a number of groups meeting through the week, and one is men meet. Some of the guys meet for breakfast and stuff, and just a time of encouraging one another. Maybe you could avail yourself of that if you haven't. Also, on Tuesday evenings, many of our ladies get together and have a season of prayer every week, and they have asked if there's any particular prayer needs that you have. You can let Laura or Debbie or Sandy or any of those regulars, Roseanne Jacobson, some of those others that meet regularly every week, and they would love to pray for your needs and then know what happens. So I hope you'll avail yourself of that. We get busy in our summer and forget about all these things going on. I hope you'll just avail yourself of that. And, of course, be a part of prayer. Also, we're just a minute bit away from finishing Sandy's house up. We have running water. All the appliances are hooked up to gas. We have just a couple little tiny items. In fact, if you want to help out in that sometime this week, we should be able to tidy it all up. I'm not going to say for sure, but I mean, we're days away. And so it's exciting to see. Last month or so, been waiting on all the guys to get the plumbing and all that stuff done. And they have done an amazing job of putting us on the list. If you were to try to get a plumber today to plumb your house, they would probably put you out to October or whatever. What is it now? Or just October? I'm not exaggerating. So the fact that they segued in and have worked on this project for us is a real blessing, and I'm very appreciative of that. Okay, we're finishing up the book of Hebrews. Yay! Oh, now come on, we didn't go that slow, you know. We didn't take 40 weeks. I think we probably took about 20 or something with a few interruptions or less. And so we try to work through a book without, you know, slowing down too much, but enough that you can get the whole kind of overview. And we are now at chapter 13 of Hebrews, and chapter 10 sort of ended the argument of the book that Jesus is the central person, the one that we ought to focus on, not angels, not Moses, not, you know, our old traditions, the Aaronic priesthood and Judaism and those kinds of things that the audience at that moment was very attached to. But Jesus Christ is the central figure in history, and he ought to be the central person in our life, because he is the one who made the perfect sacrifice, who lived the perfect life so that he could give life to us. And so then chapter 11, it just encourages us to continue in faith, because we have all of these folks that have been faith people, and they have walked the walk and talked the talk. And so we can look at their life and we can emulate what they have done in their own lives as trusting God. And then in chapter 12, he starts just some practical application of what faith looks like in these ordinary lives, in ordinary situations. And chapter 12 or chapter 13 is kind of the conclusion of that. Have you ever as a young person, remember, or maybe you are a young person and this is vivid to you, maybe when you're launching out or leaving home, you know, to go to college, or you're leaving to go the weekend on some kind of excursion, or, you know, you're going snow machining in avalanche country. Remember those talks that mom and dad had, you know, before you go? And they seem to have this never-ending list of things they want to remind you of. Now, make sure that you drive the speed limit. Make sure, do you have your shovel? Do you have your beacon, you know? Stay away from, you know, south-facing slopes when the sun is out, you know? And it just goes on and on and on. And remember, your mother will kill me if you don't come back alive. That's what dad just kind of chimes in with that, you know? And you know, you're trying to get out the door, but there's just always these last minute and this and this and this. And you want to just say, I got it, Mom. I've got it, you know, which you don't. But you say that, and, you know, so she'll feel good. And so it's interesting that the writer is sort of doing that in chapter 13. He's going to give us a whole litany of things that he just, you know, they don't fit any particular subject, but they're just important things that we need to remember as God's people, as followers of Jesus Christ. So before he closes, he wants us to remind us of these practical things that don't necessarily fit in the other subjects that he's discussed. But nevertheless, before he closes, he wants to make sure that you remember these things because they're all important. And so these are exhortations that are not intended to address any particular theological problem, but just things that the writer is concerned that we as God's people will remember. And so he starts out in verse 1 here of chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some, like Abraham, have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral persons. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And the reason you can be content is this. God promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, the Lord is the source of my life, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am secure in Christ. We'll stop right there for a minute, and let's look at each of these admonitions or exhortations that he gives. The first thing he says is we need to keep on loving. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to keep on loving one another. And so this is a reminder, and how important is it? Well, it's one of those things that is repeated in all the epistles. I mean, you go to Romans, you go to Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, it doesn't matter where you go. The writers of Scripture will emphasize the fact. In fact, 1 John tells us, if you don't love your brother, then you're out of the category of a believer, because believers love because we have been loved of God and so forth. So it's very strong. And anyone who doesn't love is a murderer, like Cain. I mean, pretty strong language, isn't it? And so love is emphasized in Scripture, is something that characterizes us as believers. So Jesus taught us that we ought to love one another. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples in John 13, he says, this is a new commandment I'm giving to you, love one another. And so Jesus emphasized, it's not that Scripture didn't teach us that. Even Jesus, when questioned by the Jews, what are the two greatest commandments? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and what? And your neighbor as yourself. So that's a general admonition that we live by. But there is a specific, special emphasis within the Christian circle. So there's something that we can often gloss over in this command. He says, keep on loving each other as what? As brothers. That is, as people who are of the same family. And so our love for each other is yes, based on what Christ has done for us. We love him because he first loved us, but it goes deeper than that. We love our Christian brother or sister because they are our family. Now, I realize just because people are in the family doesn't mean we like them. Okay? And that is true biologically. It's also true spiritually that, you know, there's some people, well, I know we'll see them in heaven and thank God they'll be changed, you know. Well, just remember, you're going to be changed too. So that might help, you know, get along. So, but here the apostle says that we are to love as brothers, that is, people of the same family. We are to love each other as members of a wonderful family called the family of God. You say, what is my family? My family is the family of God. Now, you know, careful, don't say that down at work. That sounds a little super spiritual, but we can say that to each other and understand the meaning of that is we love because we have been brought into a family by the love of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we pass that on to each other. We're loving a person for whom Christ died. Now, that also branches out, of course. There's another sense, a level of love that we're supposed to have for everyone. God so loved the what? The world. So we still have an obligation to love our neighbor as ourself, to as much as possible get along with people and to love people. So the first thing he says is we ought to love one another. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he said, you guys are doing it. I know you guys love each other, and I know you guys are getting along very well, but I want you to do it more and more and more and more. And you're like, goodness gracious. You know, and in other words, love, Paul also says there's no debt that we ought to not pay and that we shouldn't be up to date on except the debt to love one another. That's, we're always indebted to love one another, Paul says. And so that's an important admonition. Now, the second thing that he says here, and it's interesting that he would put loving each other first, that there's probably a strong priority there, okay? Maybe some of these others are not in any particular order, but that one certainly would come up first because it's the most important, and everything else. Listen, if you don't love, then it's impossible even to try to attempt to do the other things listed here. So it's, while the others may not have a priority to them, loving one another does, because otherwise it doesn't work. Okay? Everything falls apart, unravels. The second thing he says is that we are to offer hospitality to one another. Now, the word to offer hospitality means a person who's a lover of strangers. Okay? A person who serves strangers. And that's where we get our word hospitality from the Greek. There's a couple words here. Sometimes it just is related to the word stranger. Sometimes lover of strangers, but it all means and has the same connotation. These are words that took on a meaning all of their own. It just doesn't mean a person who loves strangers. It means a person who has a special desire to take people in, meet their needs, and that sort of thing. And so he says here, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, some people take this and sort of delegate it. Well, you know, they didn't have hotels in those days, and so it necessitated people, you know, opening up their homes. That's all true, but the word means much more than that. For example, in some places, it just means, it says that the congregation helped Paul on his journey. So that's a hospitality. They gave him, you know, lunch and some food and some rations to take along with him. Then they gave him some money. And then before they left, they prayed for him. That's sending him off in a way that is worthy of Christ. That's showing hospitality. And so while there was a necessity for hospitality, it's not something that ends because we have hotels today. People still need people. Okay, we don't send them off. They need us interacting with them. And so part of the characteristics of us as believers is that we offer hospitality. What happens What happens in a relationship when you invite a person into your home? Well, hopefully they learn to appreciate you more, okay? Not less. But generally, when we go to dinner with someone, when we're invited to their home or we invite someone, that brings the relationship closer. There's memories there that we have in doing that, and we all, in some way or another, appreciate that. And so the scripture says what we appreciate in others, we ought to also give. So we need to love one another. And part of our expression of love is we offer hospitality to one another. Romans 12:13 says practice hospitality. It's just a general command there. Practice hospitality, which means it's not just for a time of necessity, but it's a general thing that we ought to offer to one another. 1 Timothy 3 says that pastors are to be hospitable. In other words, pastors are to set the example of opening up their home and caring for the ordinary practical needs of their friends and people. 1 Peter 4:9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Yeah, some of you had it right off. Because, boy, that's so listen, the scripture on this subject, I'm not trying to cover the whole subject of hospitality. I wrote my master's thesis on that subject, so I could wax a little bit here, but I just want to keep it on the practical level. Hospitality is something that requires our time, our energy, and our resources. How do we know that? Because you do it without what? Grumbling. If it was an easy thing, give them a buck and send them to McDonald's for a double burger. No. That's not hospitality. Okay, they may appreciate that if they're hungry for lunch, you know. Your buddy might, hey, you got a dollar you can lend me? Okay, yeah. What can you get for a dollar? Well, anyway, so maybe better make that $5, okay? And so of course, that's showing kindness, but that's not showing hospitality. You're just getting him off your case. Here, buy yourself a burger, okay? That's not hospitality. So hospitality requires us engaging. It requires our time. It requires our resources. And so we're to what? Part of our Christian responsibility is to invite each other into our circle of friends and offer hospitality one another without grumbling. Yeah, you guys are really good. All right. So it's interesting we know this stuff, practicing it. Okay, all right. So we're to keep on loving each other as members of the same family. We're to offer hospitality to those who have a need, to those who could be encouraged, and to our friendships, intimate friendships, even within the body of Christ, within your local church. And so the third thing he says is don't forget those who have been mistreated for the sake of the gospel. And he lists a couple things here in verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. Don't simply forget about them or neglect them. And here it's probably talking about specifically, probably talking about those who were in prison for their faith. But that doesn't mean that the application doesn't go that we should be concerned for those who are in prison because they committed a crime. Okay, the same would be true. I know a number of people. We had Lois Spees here a few weeks ago, but I have a good friend in Anchorage also after he retired from, I think he was a mechanical engineer. After he retired from that, for the last 10 years, he's spent his time investing in prison ministry. It's just, I mean, he could be, you know, laying on the beach in Hawaii, but what is he doing? He's at Goose Creek and Spring Creek and at Wildwood. He ministers. There's some administrative issues at Spring Creek. It's a little tougher to get in there, but he spends a lot of time at Wildwood, which is down on the peninsula here, and then at Goose Creek. And from Anchorage to Goose Creek, you know, go all around and kicking an arm and back around. I mean, it takes up a lot of time, energy. He pays for all of it himself and ministers to those men in prison. That's an extraordinary thing. So the writer here says that we ought to remember those in prison as if we're fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. So in other words, we're supposed to empathize. We're supposed to feel what others are going through and be an encouragement to them. Those in prison need our help and they need our encouragement. And those mistreated need a sympathetic ear and sometimes a helping hand in this regard. Remember back in Hebrews 10, verse 34 and 35, he said, you know, in those early days, you stood your ground courageously. You stood up for Christ. And not only did you have your property taken, and not only were you sometimes in prison, but you stood tall with those who had the confiscation of their property and were in prison. You marched yourself right into that prison and brought food to them and clothing to them. And the soldiers may be mocking you because you're one of them, but it didn't bother you one bit. You went in there with your friend, to help your friend with your head held high, and you were unashamed of the fact that this person is in prison, maybe for a crime, most likely because they're a follower of Jesus Christ. And so keep on loving, offer hospitality. Think about those who are having a struggle. That, see, one of the reasons that helps me relate to Ed is I've never had cancer, but man, I've seen so many people go through it, and I see how tough it is, and I can't imagine how would I feel if I'm sitting in a bed in Seattle all by myself, not knowing whether I'm going to live or die. We get into where their heart is and where they're thinking, and we sympathize with them. That's what God, not, well, you know, that just I get too emotional. Well, bless your heart. I just don't like to think about it. Well, you know what? That's extremely selfish. And what if you were in that case? You know what? You'd want a friend, more than a friend, to stand by you. So don't forget those who are being mistreated and who are suffering. The fourth thing he talks about is marriage. And it's interesting, you know, sexual immorality has been a problem since day one. And It is a big topic in Scripture. It's a big topic in the Old Testament. And the writer just here just puts it all in perspective. I like it. He doesn't you know, give a theological delineation of it or anything like that. He just states the fact to remind us of who we're supposed to be. And, of course, as he's writing the book of Hebrews, he's talking about a Roman world and a Greek world that have completely different morals than what the Bible describes. And so he's reminding them, you're no longer of this kingdom, but you're of this kingdom. You're of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has rules that look much different than the kingdom of this world. Live by the guidelines and the worldview that is presented by Jesus Christ. And so he says here, marriage should be honored by all. Marriage is a good thing. Now, during this period of time, there were a lot of religious people, not just in Judaism or other, but religion in and of itself, that, you know, touted celibacy and living in caves and monasteries and things like this, where marriage was kind of seen, it's kind of, you know, it's hard to describe. It was seen as something that is okay with God, but even at its best, it's still kind of sinful. And so what he does here is he straightens it out. Paul said there may be some good reasons not to marry. I mean, you're definitely going to have more time to serve. Jesus said that, listen, there's people who don't get married for the sake of the kingdom. They want to spend more time. But Jesus said, make sure I give you that gift to do that. Otherwise, you're going to be miserable, okay? And you're going to be always tempted. But for most people, marriage is the right choice. And and so we do much better in life, and we can focus on life when we have someone to, you know, make that journey with and so forth. And so he says here, marriage should be honored by all. It's the right thing, okay? You're not sinning. You're not less spiritual because you get married. And the marriage bed, though, is to be kept within the sexual relationship is to be kept within the confines of marriage. And today, that's just, I mean, we've just, even in Christian circles, we just sort of turn a blind eye to it. Well, God has not changed. He says, I'm the same yesterday, today, forever. And their lying is always wrong. Stealing is always wrong. And immorality is always wrong. God has provided a wonderful institution called marriage in which family and relationship and sexual pleasure is all designed by God, and it's entirely holy in every attribute. And so he's emphasizing that because it's often distorted. Paul says that some are teaching the doctrines of demons. Well, what is that? Forbidding people to marry. Okay? Because you'll be more spiritual if you don't get married. Not so, unless God has instructed you to do otherwise. And so marriage is something that is to be honored by all. He goes on to say, do not let money get a stranglehold in your life. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because of what God has promised us. God says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I'm not going to abandon you. And you say, well, God, you got to take a look at my bank account. Okay, but he doesn't say that, you know, it's always going to be easy, but he says he's going to take care of you. And our problem is that we want to be taken care of, a little higher up on the rung than God has designed for us. That's our struggle. And so we want more oftentimes than what God is giving us or thinks that is good for us. We are confident the Lord is our helper, therefore we are not afraid, okay? We can handle any situation because God is our help. So the love of money is the opposite of contentment. Paul said, with food and raiment, let us be content. And yeah, right, okay. Take the boat, take the snow machine, take the garage, No, what he's saying there is not that we don't need a house, not that we can't have a toy, but where does our contentment lie? Does it lie because we have those things, or is contentment something that we have in God, and these other things are a blessing from God that we enjoy from our relationship with Him? You say, I'm fully content. All right, I hear you. List the 10 things, most important things in your life. Material things. Now let God take 5 of those away. Can you smile at the end of the day, go out and buy your kid's ice cream cone? Well, let me think about that. Okay, see, we're not as quick to be content as we might think. If the bathroom doesn't get remodeled, ladies. Okay. See, if we don't get those new curtains. Now, if you have a lazy husband, okay, that's a whole different subject. But I mean, if it's just not in the budget to do, can we be content? Be content with God, the writer says, He is enough. Okay, it doesn't mean that that's all he's going to give us, but that's where contentment starts and ends, is with God. He is our source. He is, we sang, more than enough. Okay, and so we are to be content with what he's given us. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. And some eager for money have wandered from the faith. Jesus said himself, you cannot serve God and money. You will serve one or the other, but you cannot serve both. You have to decide what you're going to do. What is your priority, God or money? And money offers a lot of things to us. One, it offers prestige, okay? A certain bit of satisfaction. I've arrived at this level, okay? It is a source of power because, you know, I look at a person, you know, they buy, sell, da, 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 da. You know, they buy an old junker and they have more money. You know, they could buy a new vehicle. Well, they don't have to worry about buying a junker because if it breaks, they what? Buy a new one or they fix it. And I think, whoa, that's kind of nice. That's what I want. I just want to be at a place where, You know, if my $50,000 boat, you know, doesn't run, I just buy a new one. You know, just I can be content at that. You know, just it's not a big struggle. No, the love of money. It's the proverb says, "Lord, teach me to be satisfied with what I have. Give me only my daily bread, but make sure you give me my daily bread. Otherwise, I might embarrass you by stealing. If I have too much, I might say, hey, God, I mean, what do I need you around for?" So it's interesting. There's not a prayer in Scripture that says, "Lord, would you please fill my bank account up so I can be secure, confident in the future." Now, wisdom says we have a savings account, but our contentment doesn't lie in our savings account. Our contentment is in God. So avoid the love of money. Oh, there's so many stories of people who have taken jobs, rearranged family relationships, all to get a paycheck, which ended in disaster. I remember one guy, local person here, not a Christian, but I remember he went through a very messy divorce, and Bradley Lake come online, and he got hired as one of the bigwigs over there, and he just got remarried. I remember bumping into him, post office or something, and he was crying the woes of his marriage that went under, but excited about his new relationship and the privilege of getting out of debt and three-year job, big money, 70, 80 hours a week. When I get through with that, my debt is taken care of. I can just live life, enjoy my wife and whatever. What happened at the end of 3 years? Anybody tell me here? Bad decision. The next thing he says here is found in verse 7 and 8. "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate them." So imitate the people in chapter 11. But listen, you have some people that are alive and well on planet Earth right now, and they are your leaders, people who you look up to, maybe a spiritual mentor, maybe a pastor, maybe somebody else. But these are leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he says here, imitate the faith of your leaders. Follow their way of life. These are men and women who have taught you the word. They're spiritual mentors. Look at the results of their way of life, their faith. Examine that. Imitate that faith. Christ's principles will never become obsolete, just as Christ himself is unchangeable. I think that's what he means there. So he's saying, apply these spiritual truths, these life lessons of faith that you've seen in others. You've seen them set the example. You've seen the result, the good result of their lives because they had these priorities. Be unchangeable in that. Stay the course with those principles, because just as these are unchangeable, they are unchangeable like our God is unchangeable. And you can depend on them. You can go to the bank with them. They're always appropriate. They always work. Okay? And so that's kind of exciting. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think that is definitely connected with verse 7 there. Watch the outcome of their life. Consider their way of life. Remember that these are unchangeable principles, just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, is unchangeable. Look at verse 9. "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching or doctrines. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods or some form of strange worship, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." The altar here probably described is Jesus Christ. We'll look at that. The The cross of Christ, Christ dying on the cross. That's where sin's debt was paid. Look at what he says here. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Notice outside the camp, because he's going to emphasize that. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. He hung on a cross outside the gates of Jerusalem to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come, that God promised. So avoid the attractiveness of strange teaching. This is a temptation that people have all the time and have had since the beginning of time. When God no longer seems exciting, add a little dose of something else in there. If God doesn't seem exciting and you don't want to add a little dose of something else in there, why don't you mix it up and twist it up a little bit and add a little what you call spiritual in, but is not really spiritual, that it is man-generated, man-designed, and it ends up a total flop and ending in disaster for the people who follow it. So don't follow all these strange teachings. And one of the particular ones here is Judaism was saying you have to eat that and don't eat this and don't touch that and da 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 da. And you can see in all the epistles that this is a subject that just keeps coming back. And so, but it's a subject that is apropos today. Guess what? We have people, you know, that have come to and gone to good churches, and they get their teeth sunk into something that, quote, is brand new. Nobody else knew about this. This is a new revelation from us. And off they go. And one of the reasons is we talked about a minute ago, is Jesus Christ enough? Is he enough? If he is, we don't need these strange things. Stay with the clear teaching of Scripture. God's grace is what brings maturity in our life, not following some form of worship. Notice what he says. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace and not by a particular diet. Now, listen, a diet may do you great good physically. Okay? So he's not putting down diets. But what he's saying is a diet doesn't change your heart. Only the grace of God, only God working in you has the power to change your heart. A diet will never do that. I don't care how much you give up sugar and you give up pie. That's sinful right there. And cake and donuts. And you eat pork and beans. I like pork and beans, but you know, that's going to get kind of rough after a while. I mean, you never get tired of donuts, but man, pork and beans? But see, we have a harsh treatment of the body. If I just treat myself harshly, I'm more spiritual. No, you're not. Spiritual maturity comes from God's power working in us, not the food that we eat. And then he says, listen, we worship at a better altar. We worship at the foot of the cross where Jesus Christ hung there and died for our sins. The other thing that he says here is, you know what? Jesus Christ was crucified outside the wall of Jerusalem. That means he hung in shame, rejected by the worshipers who prided themselves on their worship inside the city gate. Are you following his illustration here? It's not in totality, but he's just using an illustration. And Christ died outside the accepted norm of worshipers. See, you're of a new family. And our family, the family of Jesus Christ, is worshiping outside the acceptability of the world. And we need to not be embarrassed to step out and to be weirdos for Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say try to be weird, but we're going to seem strange to them because we're not joining and we're not doing the things that they do. We need to be willing to stand up and stand with Christ outside what is considered the norm. Well, I can't believe you believe that. I can't believe you. We're going to be outside. It's okay. I can be inside without Jesus, or I can be outside with him. Which do you want to be? See, people undergoing real persecution in our world is not because they're going along with the flow of everybody else's worldview. It's because they're standing against that worldview and upholding the worldview of Jesus Christ. See, we don't want our kids to be made fun of at school. We don't want to be made fun of at work. Gosh, I was persecuted today because somebody said I was a Bible thumper. I just know that. Well, when Raed gets through sharing with you in October, I want to ask you if you've ever undergone persecution. Boy, our definition of persecution is so pathetic. Are we willing to stand outside the city and stand with Christ? Outside the norm and stand with Christ? Outside accepted tenets and stand with Christ? Outside accepted worship and stand with Christ? That's not weird. That's right. And notice we can do this because we have an exciting future ahead, he says, because we're looking for an enduring city that Abraham talked about here in chapter 11, whose builder and architect is God. So here he's talking about the New Jerusalem. It comes up several times here in the book of Hebrews. It's interesting. This must have been something they talked about in the churches. And it's only revealed to us when John gets greater detail in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem that is coming. But the writer of Hebrews says Abraham knew about that city millennia earlier. And so it was a promise that God made to his people. And so we live our life knowing that we have an exciting future ahead to us. The city stands for all the things that God is going to give us. It's a literal city, but it encompasses all the promises of God. And so sometimes you just look at the future promises of God and it's the city because it encompasses or it carries with it. It has all of those things that God has promised to those who love him. Then he says here that God desires worship, not mere outward conformity. Look at verse 15. Through Jesus Christ, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips of our lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So the best sacrifice, God says, the one that delights his heart is the one of praise. The one of praise. And of course, this is counter to all of the ritual within Judaism. They were commanded to do that. But when Christ came, all of that took on insignificance in light of the significance of Christ's death and sacrifice on the cross. What does God want from us now? Listen, I can't offer a sacrifice for myself. What, am I going to bring a pie to God and he's going to be happy with me? Am I going to bring him, you know, ribeye steak and he's going to be happy with me? No, what I bring to God is I bring my life. I bring my life ready to serve him. I bring my life ready to submit to him and his standard. I want to reflect Christ in my life so that when the world sees me, they see someone who is the reflection of Jesus Christ, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. So when we're Christ-like, they see who Christ is really like. And they will either embrace him as a savior, they'll contemplate it, or they'll reject it. But they're going to have a choice because they see Christ in us. So God desires that we offer sacrifices of praise. These are well-pleasing to him. The best service is one of selfless compassion to others. God really likes that, the writer says. He really likes that. And if we want to please God, you know, we have all these ways that we think will please God. Well, you know, Scripture makes it pretty simple. Is putting God first, putting Christ at the center of focus of our life, living by His standard, living by His worldview, having compassion for one another and for people in general. When our God sees that, He sits back and says, I like it. I like it. Awesome. Good. Great. So we ought to be the kind of people that know how to worship. Our life is an expression, ought to be, of true worship. What are you doing today? Worshiping. Okay, don't say that in a weird way. But sometimes we know we could teach you that. What are you doing today? I'm worshiping. Looks like you're doing dishes for your wife. I am. And that's worship. Because I'm doing it because I'm living within the confines of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And kindness and love is a central theme within that. Not the only thing. But it's a central theme. Is your life an act of worship? So worship team's come forward. I just have two. He has two quick things to note here. He says, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now, I like this one. Because I'm the pastor of Glacier View Baptist Church and I'm your leader and you will submit to me. This passage says so right here. Okay. It does say that. And it says that in a context, and there are some qualifiers. In the sense that I lead you spiritually, in the sense that I set a good example, I am a sinner like you are. So there's some things you don't want to follow. Bless Pastor Rick's heart. He needs to learn to love his wife more. Okay. So I'm not gonna follow him altogether in that, but my spiritual leader, I want to submit to him because when I do, it gets me closer to Jesus Christ. You see the priority? It's not about the leader. It's not about your pastor. But when I follow the example of my spiritual mentors, guess what happens? I find myself in closer proximity and under the approval of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's not about us or them or, you know, who's in charge. It's how do I mature as a believer? And God has placed leaders and spiritual mentors, men and women in our lives, so that we can be drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. And we would be fools not to submit to that in our lives because of the benefits that come. Now, pastors are told not to be overlords, not to be bullies. Listen, I can't tell you everything that you're supposed to do in your life. God has not given me a list every Monday morning. Okay, make sure you call Todd and tell him this. You know, this is from me. God said. No, it doesn't work that way. You see, so there's a lot of things about your life that God is doing that I know nothing about. What I can give you is a blueprint for living your life, and I can give you encouragement as others can, that you can live a life that is mature and that is empowered by the grace of God. So that's where leadership comes in. And then he ends the book by saying this, pray. He says, first of all, pray for us, the writer. And I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Evidently, he was in prison. And may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead. So here's what I want. I want you to watch verse 20 and I'm done. May the God of peace, verse 21, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the desire. That's the desire with which he writes. and we ought to pray. What do we pray for? The one thing that we pray for, particularly, is spiritual conformity within each of our lives. Yes, we have needs. Ed has cancer. We want to pray for that, okay? We should pray for that. We should have a desire to do that. But the ultimate outcome of our prayers is that each of us would be conformed to the person of Jesus Christ, no matter what the specifics of that prayer are. Well, Mom has given her warnings, or Dad, and laid them all out here. And God intends for us to take this list and for it to be a reminder of how we're to live here out where the rubber meets the road. Where we can shine like lights in the universe. Where we can hold forth the word of life to people. And the only way we can do that is that we have the attractiveness of Jesus Christ in our life. Yes? Let's stand.
It would be really nice if that was easy to do. It was just easy to live for God every day, but it's not. And it calls for us to have faith in Him and to trust in His power to sustain us and to guide us and to lead us and to give us the desire to live for Him when it's tough and to step out of the boat like Peter onto the water. So let's make this song our prayer. As God calls us to live for Him, and we have that battle inside against ourselves, that He would give us the strength to do that. Let's sing together.
You call me out upon the water, the great I know, feed me faith. Find you in the mystery, in oceans deep, my faith will stand, and I will call upon your name, and keep my eyes above the waves, when oceans rise. So we'll rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine. The grace abounds in deepest waters. Sovereign hand will be my guide. If feet may fail, the fear surrounds me. You never fail, you won't start now. I will call upon upon the waters, wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, that my faith would be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters, wherever you would call me. Take me would be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When ocean dies, my soul will rest your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine.
Dear God, just pray that you would build our faith. We've been listening for the last couple of weeks to your word about living in faith. And God, it's just so hard. It's just so hard to do that on a daily basis. And we know we cannot do it on our own, but we know that by your power we can. And God, we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you've never failed your people, and that you never will fail your people. And God, just build our faith in you. Let us trust in you more. Let us live for you more. God, just strengthen our faith to live for you. Help us live for you today. Help us live for you tomorrow. And Lord, I just pray that you will keep us all safe, both physically and spiritually, until we meet once more. And we pray these things in the name of our living Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. And don't forget, if you want to write a letter to Ed, there's paper out there. You can write to him and encourage him in brotherly love.
It's you who gives me strength. Nothing is impossible.